We are at the Continuity of Scripture class in Scottsdale Bible Church, at Scottsdale Bible Church, and we are looking at Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection today. Today being the 23rd of April, 2017. And why are we doing this? We celebrated Resurrection Sunday last week. Well, it's very fitting to do this, to study this, because we celebrated, because you may have had questions all week about why you heard something concerning Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. It's fitting because we're going to be returning to the book of Revelation, and we are going to see the risen, ascended, glorious Lord. Especially, we've seen him already in Revelation, but we're going to be in the throne room in Revelation 4 and 5 in the next few weeks. And it's most fitting because, as I said before, each Sunday we celebrate Resurrection Sunday at church. And you know what? We celebrate it moment by moment as believers. Spurgeon said that I risk my eternal life on the empty tomb. Can't we all say that? So, my first question, after having looked at Lamb Selection Day a couple of weeks ago, was what happened? What happened on the 10th of Nisan? Jesus came into Jerusalem triumphantly, right? On the colt of a donkey. What was going through the minds of the people in Jerusalem that Passover week that we call Passion Week or Holy Week in the spring of 29 AD? That's what I have on your handout. It could have been give or take a year or two or three. What did those people know about their scriptures? What did they know about the Hebrew scriptures? What did they know about the Tanakh? Many Jewish men memorized the Old Testament. So my question is, had their agendas trumped truth? Had their experience being oppressed by the Gentile nations, had their experience trumped their knowledge of God? And you've got a couple of verses there. Romans 10:2, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God, he's talking about Israel, is that Israel may be saved. And he says about them, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Hosea 4:6, God declared, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So we need to share with them from their scriptures. And, you know, feel free, obviously, as God leads, to connect that, the Hebrew scriptures, with the New Covenant. But my question to me is my agenda in the way of what I know to be true about scripture? And had the Jewish people, had their experience of being in despair so oppressed them that they were blinded so that they couldn't see what God's word was saying? You know, have you heard people say, well, you know what? The Jews are blinded. Don't we read that in scripture? Romans 11:25 says that their partial blindness has happened to Israel. And you'll hear many times, well, the Jews were blinded because they rejected Jesus. They were blinded before. Because when you go to Isaiah 6 and you see Isaiah's vision of God on his throne, and God is saying, who will go for us? Love that. Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, Hineni, send me. And God says, I'll send you, but you're going to a people who will not see, they will not hear. They were blinded already. But remember, that sounds so negative, and sometimes when you hear it, just kept it that, that's where it can bounce to, well, God's just finished with Israel. The negativity that we see, and isn't there a lot of disobedience that we see in the Old Testament? Isn't there a lot of disobedience that we see in the New Testament too, and in my own life? But remember, the first believers in Jesus were Jewish. The early church was Jewish. So throughout history, throughout Israel's history, there's always been a remnant. When you hear the term remnant in scripture, remnant means a Jewish believer. And I have some verses, we're not going to look them up, you can look them up in your study time, to show that there's always been a remnant. Isaiah 1:9, Isaiah 6:13, and those verses in those parentheses there. God promised that the world would come through Abraham's descendants. So there's always been a remnant Jewish believer since Abrahamic covenant. Carol?
Even 144,000, aren't that the remnant? that he's speaking about also?
144,000 in Revelation, Carol's saying, isn't that the remnant that Paul is speaking about it, or anybody's? Any Jewish believer. Any Jewish believer is considered a remnant. What's the remnant?
Well, what is 144,000?
Well, I'll answer that in a minute. What does remnant mean?
Those who are left.
Those who are left, like the scraps, those who are left over, right? Yes. Not a very endearing term, not a very flattering term, but those who are left over. And today in this world, how many people do we have in this world? 7 billion? 6-7 billion? Around there? There are, it's estimated, 250,000, about 250,000 Jewish believers. All right, remnant, wouldn't you say? Okay, and we see that through the Bible. When you see the disobedience in the Bible, but you know Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Moses, though he didn't get to the promised land, Jesus talked to Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, he was disobedient, but he was a believer in the one true God of Israel. The 144,000 are those who God is going to seal at the beginning of the tribulation period. And that's not all that are going to be saved as far as the Jews are concerned in the tribulation. Tribulation is, they're going to be...
They're the Jewish people.
They're the Jewish people. Revelation 14 says that they are Jewish male virgins. That's who those 140... Revelation 14, first three verses tells us. That they're Jewish male virgins, okay? But they're going to be the evangelistic tool along with the two witnesses in Revelation and the angels that are going to be broadcasting the gospel. There's going to be massive evangelism in the tribulation. So, and actually you could say that 144,000 might be considered the first fruits of those who will be saved in the tribulation. But let's go back to Lamb Selection Day. What were the Jewish people thinking? Did they want him, thinking he would be king, Jesus would be king? Did they want him, or did they want the kingdom that he would bring? Do we want God, or do we want the blessings of God? I'm asking myself that, okay? And here's this Jesus riding on an untamed colt, an unbroken colt. Mark 11:2 says, a colt on which no one had sat, and he rode mellowly into Jerusalem. It wasn't a mellow scene with all the 2.5 million, perhaps, Jewish people in Jerusalem for Passover, and many of them hailing him, putting the palm branches down on the road. I would say it was quite chaotic. Another reason why that donkey should have bolted, right? But not so. So could it be that the Creator was riding on this donkey? Mm-hmm. The Creator of the universe? So what transpired during Passion Week? We leave Lamb Selection Day, or part of it, for a moment. And following that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus cleansed the temple. That's very significant. Sometimes we breeze over these passages. But it was Passover. It was before Passover. What do Jewish people do, or what were they told to do by God at that first Passover that they still do today? Get rid of the leaven. Get rid of the leaven in the house. And leaven is a symbol for sin. So Matthew 21:12-13 in your handout. It says, Jesus went into the temple of God. This is after he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, on the colt of the donkey, and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And when you go back to the Isaiah 56 verse that's noted there in that passage, I put it in brackets. It says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Remember I said before, God deals with nations. Throughout the whole Bible, you see him dealing with nations. And that temple was called a house of prayer for all nations. In fact, if you've done any study on the temple, you know the outer court area was the court of the Gentiles. And this factors in pretty significantly in what I'm this verse says. So here's Jesus cleansing the temple. Why? Because they were making it a den of thieves. How? What were they doing? Money changers. What was with the money changers? They were charging exorbitant rates. Think the Jewish people, especially the men were told, not especially, the men were told back in the Torah, for three feasts you're to come to Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice according to how you've been blessed. And that was Passover, that was what we know as Pentecost, their Feast of Weeks, and then Feast of Tabernacles. So, and they had to sacrifice, didn't they? They had to bring an animal to sacrifice. And it was easy. The Jewish people from all over the globe, wherever they were, talk about kind of, you know, when I think I'm going to go back east, I'm thinking, oh, I'm going back east. I mean, people coming from Turkey, from Greece, and, you know, they didn't book a flight on United. but anyway, they brought their animals. They brought the animals they were going to sacrifice. And it was set up so in Jesus' day that the money, well, money changers, they had to exchange coinage and everything that was paid. There was a temple tax that was paid in Jerusalem too. That coinage had to be Jewish coinage. And they were, they were charging exorbitant rates for that money changing. But two, they might have looked at the lamb that this Jewish family brought and said, oh no, I see a spot on that lamb. I see a blemish. So you need to buy one of the temple lambs. So that was going on. So again, what a time. What a message Jesus was giving in terms of cleaning out the leaven, a cleansing. And two, this was done, this money changing, etc., was done in the court of the Gentiles. What were the Jews chosen to do? To be a witness to the Gentiles. Was this a witness to them? No. No. So on many accounts, Jesus cleansed the temple. And then he left. He left. I have bullet points for you. And he wept over Jerusalem. As he left Jerusalem, he said, you know, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You would not come to me. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate. And he said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed. I love that until in the Bible. You will not see me again. He didn't say bye at that point. He said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, recognizing who he is. And then he left, and the disciples had a fit because they thought, this house, this temple is going to be desolate. Look at it. And when we go into Matthew 24, we see the conversation between the disciples and Jesus. Look at the temple. Oh my, in fact, I had some, where did I find it? Oh, it was in Matthew 24. I just want to share with you what MacArthur points out about the temple that you might not have known. But how many of, you wouldn't have seen the temple if you went to Jerusalem, because that was Solomon's temple. Rather, it was Herod's temple, embellishing on the second temple. But MacArthur talks about the temple as having stones of marble, gleaming white marble, and the whole eastern wall of the temple was covered with gold plates. Can you imagine reflecting the sun coming up in the east? And some of the stones measured 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet and were expertly quarried to fit perfectly against one another. That's amazing. So that's why the disciples were so, shocked that Jesus said these words. And then during Passion Week, before his crucifixion, Jesus went over the prophecies about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, talked about the tribulation to them, talked about his second coming. And then Passover. Passover was arranged in that upper room in Jerusalem, and Jesus instituted the new covenant in his blood. Okay, I say instituted, and I don't know, I don't think that's the correct word. He spoke of the new covenant in his blood. How were people saved in the Old Testament?
Through
Based on the new covenant in the blood of the perfect Passover lamb. Okay? So one way of salvation in the entire Bible. But Jesus was sharing with them, his disciples, what would happen. He would spill his blood. He would die. And then they went out to Gethsemane. They went to the to pray. And the word Gethsemane means oil press. Oil press. And during Jesus' time, heavy stone slabs were lowered onto olives that had already been crushed. And what was left was just the pulp. And those heavy stone slabs crushed the oil, squeezed the oil out of the pulp of the olive. What does that depict? When you think of Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and I know some of you have probably heard about this oil press, sweating drops of blood, but the suffering that Jesus was going to, looked forward to, and I say that, this is why he came. We always have to remember that Jesus came to die. That enters very much into what we're going to look at in a bit. So he was arrested, wasn't he, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And a great multitude, it says in the Gospels, with swords and clubs came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to highlight garden a little bit more here. But it is thought that there might have been 200 to 1,000, I don't know how, soldiers in that garden. You've seen the garden, those of you who have been to Israel. Do you think 200 to 1,000 soldiers would be able to fit? But there were a lot, a great multitude. Scripture says that. But a detachment of troops is mentioned in the book of John, and that refers to a cohort of troops, and that's typically 200 to 1,000. Somebody asked me once, and maybe you've been asked this question, why would Jesus, or rather, why would Judas have to kiss Jesus to identify him? Well, there wasn't just one soldier there. There was a great multitude of soldiers. There was a commotion there, wasn't there, in the garden. And Proverbs 27 speaks of the kisses of an enemy being deceitful. Satan had already entered Judas at this point. And we know Satan is a deceiver. So Jesus was tried by a council. He was tried by the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, thief on the cross. In terms of verbiage, he had six trials, three of them were religious, three of them were civil, and he was found blameless. That's the point I want to make. And I had mentioned this in the Seder, but had not given verses, but I put the verses in your handout for you. He was considered blameless. And because he was blameless, because he was spotless, just like the animal Passover lambs, when they were without blemish, what happened? They were sacrificed. They were killed. But what happened? He was found blameless. What happened? In accordance with Exodus 12, Jesus was crucified. He was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. as the animal Passover lambs were being slain in the temple. And I want us to look at the sign over Jesus' head on the cross. And I realize that there are some variations to that signage from in the different Gospels, but I heard something interesting last week that some people that would just right away say, contradictions, you know, but not so. And there's no common source from which the gospel writers took their information. Do you get what I'm saying? Have you ever heard that? Skeptics will say, well, there was a common source. You know, they weren't inspired individually and et cetera, et cetera. There are some variations, but the John 19:19 sign brings together all of those variations. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So I want us to consider the meaning. Here you are. You're standing at the foot of the cross, and you're Jewish, and realizing it also was in Greek and Latin. I do believe Latin, Bobby. Greek and Latin, or Greek and Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek. Okay, there were three different languages, but let's look at the Hebrew. Jesus, Yeshua, What does Yeshua mean? God is salvation. Nazareth. What does Nazareth mean? It actually has a root, and I've given it to you in your handout. The root, netzer, means the branch. The branch. That's huge. What does the branch mean? To us. It's a messianic title. Messiah. Messiah. It's talked about, the branch was prophesied in Isaiah 11. I do believe that that's in your handout, just the reference of it. But it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse was David's father. The Messiah would be the son of David. The Jews were waiting for this branch. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. I don't think it's in your handout.
Yes.
It is. Okay, then I added, that's right, I added it yesterday. It tells us the name of the branch. Great passage, great verses to show to Jewish people about who the Messiah would be. And it says, the name of this righteous branch is the Lord, our righteousness. And Lord is Jehovah. It's Yahweh in the Hebrew. He's God. Jesus is God. And it says it right in the Tanakh, in their own scriptures. And branch, isn't that a beautiful title for one who would give life? Because what happens with a branch? It blossoms, doesn't it? It sprouts. And life is seen. And then so we have God is salvation, the branch, who would be king. Melech is the Hebrew for king of the Jews. Yehuda is Hebrew for the Jews. So what they were seeing was Yeshua, Netzer, Melech, Yehuda. Jesus, the branch, the Messiah, is king of the Jews. And the Jewish leadership didn't want to see that. They said to Pilate, reword it. Say that he said he is the king of the Jews. And Pilate said what?
He said no,
right? What I have written. So here you have, what a proclamation. The king had to come and suffer and die. And he will return as a king. And he's always the king, right? He shared with his people that he was the king who would bring the kingdom to them. Now, Jesus cried out from the cross, and this is probably where we'll end it. My God, why have you forsaken me? I want you to get to talk a little bit, okay? What does that mean? My God, why have you forsaken me? Richard?
He's referencing Psalm 22, the entire psalm, not just the...
Those
words that he spoke.
Amen. I totally agree. Okay. Jesus is referencing Psalm 22, not just the first verse, but the entire psalm, which is very insightful. But not all people will agree. I agree with Richard, okay? And we'll go into that. But what do some people say that Jesus' words from the cross mean in stating, my God, why have you forsaken me?
That the Father basically turned his back on.
Yeah, that's probably the majority of the commentators that would say that. Okay, so what say you? That God turned his back on Jesus? We'll just leave it. I'll leave it at that question. Joy?
He turned his back on the sin that was on Jesus.
That's what you normally hear people, yeah, comment. Okay. Anything else?
Well, if Jesus knew that was his purpose for coming to die, why did he say, why have you forsaken me?
That is profound. It's simple, but that's where we need to start. In Isaiah 53, go to Isaiah 53, verse 10. And by the way, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the last hour. All right. He had already been beaten, flogged. He should have died. But of course, he couldn't die until he was nailed to the cross. But how he made it to the cross, that's totally God. And he had been on the cross for 6 hours, and then he says this. Okay, so Isaiah 53. Anybody have a New American Standard?
Yeah.
Okay, Rob, do you want to read Isaiah 53:10?
It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand.
Okay. So he came on purpose to die. He, in eternity past, our triune God agreed that he, the Son of God, would come and render himself as a guilt offering. That's important to take note of. Okay, Al?
Another thing that people say that's not true is that Christ was a martyr. And he wasn't a martyr because he voluntarily gave up his life.
Yeah. He said, I laid my life down. Yes, amen. Good point.
Pat Sullivan did in Israel a little vignette on my God, why have you forsaken me? And he said, we have to realize Jesus had been in ministry for 3.5 years. He often got up in the middle of night and way before dawn to go and pray. He had been preaching to people, saving people. He transversed back into Jerusalem the way David left. There was this triumphal entry, but by the end of the week, he was abandoned. I mean, on the disciples were at the garden, but at the crucifixion, there was John. Mm-hmm. I mean, you've had this incredible 3.5 years as a human, mm-hmm. Certainly God and man, and then everyone just leaves. I mean, not everyone, mm-hmm. but...
Mm-hmm. But why would Jesus have quoted Psalm 22? Got to think that.
Psalm 22.
Psalm 22. Written by King David 1,000 years before the crucifixion. Written before crucifixion was the mode of capital punishment in Jerusalem. Because the Jewish people, what did they do for capital punishment? They stoned, right. So do you think the Jewish people, I don't know, and I don't know the answer to that, would they have said, wow, reading through Psalm 22, and Jewish people who went to, the kids who went to yeshiva, we'll call it, Jewish school, and they were boys from 6 years old and upward, they studied Psalm 22, 23, and 24 as a unit. There were no chapter divisions, all right? Okay, so why would he have done that? And Jeannie, to your point, I mean, I had always said he Jesus, 100% God, 100% man. Did he feel the nails? Yes, you know. But the thing is, going back to Carol's comment, he came to die. He offered himself as a guilt offering, a sin offering from eternity past. How often did he proclaim himself to be the Messiah? Some people have written books. One person, a pastor, wrote a book and said Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah.
Oh.
And and I think he had to revise that book. I think he did. But let's just look at, think of Psalm 22 and think of the culture of the day, all right? Yeshivas, the schools where Jewish boys went to. The rabbis taught them by various methods, and one of the methods was called remez, R-E-M-E-Z, R-E-M-E-Z, and it means a reminder. It means a hearkening back. How many of your kids have gone to Awana's? Okay, and you had the Bible drill, right? You had the Bible drill, and they would call out a verse, and you'd have to quote it, or vice versa. Well, what the rabbis would do is they would give a passage, they would give the scripture before and after that passage, and then they would have the boys had to say what the verse was in the middle, okay? They gave the before and the after. They lived in the text. The kids memorized the Torah, you know, and if they went on in those schools, they memorized, I just can't fathom, they memorized the Tanakh. But that's what we're told. So I'm suggesting that Jesus, by crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me, was a hearkening back to what King David wrote. And that Jews would know. They would know about this. especially since this was such an odd passage about crucifixion. And, you know, we've been waiting for our Messiah. And wouldn't they then think, in fact, go to Psalm 22. Wouldn't they then think, because they studied 22, 23, and 24 as a unit, they would see Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restores me. And it talks about, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus in his triumphal entry to Jerusalem, guess where he had just walked, going by Jericho, the valley of the shadow, all right? And then when you go to Psalm 24, I've got a title on the psalm, not that the title is inspired, but it says, the King of Glory and His Kingdom. It talks about, if you drop down to verse 7 in Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? He's talking about Jesus, the Messiah's ascension. But going back to what Richard said in Psalm 22, let's look at that just a little bit more. We only have a couple of minutes. But basically, I'm saying that Jesus, by quoting, my God, why have you forsaken me, was saying, here I am. I'm the Messiah. I told you this. And look at me. I'm the one whom David wrote about. I'm the greater David, the Messiah, the one who would come. Look at verse 21. God the Father answered him. Jesus says it. You have answered me. There's going to be a resurrection. And we see that through the verbiage. And go home and read that whole psalm. In fact, let's just go down to the very end. No, let's go to verse 24. It's talking about the Father. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. God did not hide his face from Jesus. Remember, he was a sin offering. While 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he became sin, he took God's judgment for our sin. He was the sin offering, okay? He paid the penalty for our sin. Never at any point in Jesus' life did he become a sinner, all right? And then, so it says again, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. Look at the very last verses 30 and 31. A posterity shall serve him. It's talking about his still living, his resurrection. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. What does that sound like? That he has done this. After Jesus cried out, and go to John 19:30, or John 19 for starters anyway, John 19. What did he cry out from the cross at the end? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then what did he cry out? It is finished. Paid in full, tetelestai. You know, the debt has been paid in full. So we see the beginning of Psalm 22 as his words that were shouted from the cross, that sixth hour. And then the end of Psalm 22, that it was done. It was finished. Oh, questions? Because this might be a new thinking.
They said the Lord, our righteousness, was how he was how the Lord described earlier. And then in this second Corinthians last verse in there, it says, we become the righteousness of God because mm-hmm. of what he did. So the Lord is our righteousness.
Yeah.
Not bringing our own righteousness to him.
Right. You mean when you're quoting Jeremiah 23 before?
Yeah. I think it's Jeremiah 23. Yeah, the Lord our righteousness. His name shall be the Lord our righteousness. But he really is our righteousness because he, you know, sin became sin for us. We might become the righteousness of God.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. It all ties together. Yeah. It's a puzzle that all ties together. And some people say it's a real puzzle to me. First Alan and then you, Carol.
Well, I want to say with time running out, I would like to, after the prayer, since Raven came in late, sing one or two verses of 2:6. of 2:16, okay? Because Reagan, I would like her just to hear that music, okay?
Okay. And people are standing outside, I think, or ready to come in. Maybe so
Cynthia can get over there, but
okay.
That's
do you see anybody?
No, but they do meet at 10:30.
Okay. No, but thank you, Alan. Okay. Yeah. Carol, what was your question?
I'm on Facebook, and I get a lot of responses. This life is very short and not forever. Okay, I get so angry when I read that. Because here in Hebrews 2, it says, so by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. So we live forever.
Yeah, and that's what...
Because life is very short, I get very upset.
And that is what Jesus accomplished for us. So, in fact, let's sing... I'll tell you what, I'm going to compromise. Let's sing one verse.
Yeah, okay.
Okay, of 2:16.